You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Awesome job, Allie. We're so grateful for you and for the story that God is writing in your life, and just for the overflow of His acceptance that you serve Him the way that you do. We are definitely better off because of you. And so thank you for sharing your gifts, as I know that our leaders and those that you have walked with are feel the same way. So welcome to Recovery Groups. My name is Michael Snetzer, and Recovery Groups at Citizens Church strive to provide a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. We are distinctly a gospel-centered recovery ministry, and so we are a safe place for men and women to talk about the beauty of who Jesus Christ is. We say that a lot of other ministries and programs have a lot of good things to say. They're often just missing the main thing, which at the end of the day is everything, which is Jesus Christ. And so it is our joy to help connect the realities of the gospel to the on-the-ground difficulties that we face day to day in our lives. This summer, we have brought our STEPS curriculum into recovery groups, and so there are multiple ways that people are joining us right now, just in terms of how to go through the curriculum, depending on their availability and commitment level. And so for some of you, you are just tuning into this large group session, and we're just so glad that you're here. We love the ability that this has afforded us to extend the truths that we get a chance to teach to those who might not ordinarily be able to be with us. And so welcome. We're so thankful for you being here. For others of us, we want to go just a bit deeper and connect relationally here at Citizens Church. And so we have issue-specific small groups that follow our large group teaching time. And so if you are interested and not yet connected to one of those groups, please and we can get you connected to one of those groups to process really what it is that we are talking about in large group. And then finally, there are those of you who are going through STEPS, the more intensive discipleship process here, and you have a mentor and you've been doing homework all week, and so this will really just be kind of a summation, an overview of what you have been studying this week and what perhaps you've been discussing. Our slide. So tonight our presentation is pretty PowerPoint heavy, and so we're going to go ahead and bring that up there. In other words, there's a lot of visuals, and so again, if you have not yet pinned that, then you might want to pin it that. While you're getting oriented there, just as a matter of recap, last week we discussed in our first week of STEPS after the introduction, we discussed that prior to talking about the problem, which step one does, we first had to get a glimpse of God and His very good intended design in the creation before the problem existed. And so we had the opportunity to begin to introduce you to God. And so as Allie was talking about, that it's not as though God does not want obedience. It is that is something that flows from having been reconciled to Him, that He introduces Himself to us, and that as we get to know Him, we get to fall in love with Him. And as we love Him, we begin to trust Him. And as we trust Him, then that leads to obedience, because we believe that He knows best for us. And it's birthed out of that trust, but we cannot trust something we don't know. And so we then saw the unraveling of the creation through man's betrayal of the goodness of God that led to depravity the rebellion and agreement with the serpent who came to kill, steal, and destroy God's intended design had led to unfathomable suffering. Let me just check my clicker here to make sure that it's working. So if I go, here we go. Is that you or me?
That was you.
Okay, awesome. This breakdown of God's intended design can be seen in the injustice that we currently see all around us. And this week has just been a week that, regardless of what your perspective is, that injustice has been demonstrated in so many different capacities. And so we have gotten to see an up close and personal view of the injustice that is going on in our society. And it almost seems as that oftentimes injustice begets injustice. And so we see this unraveling of God's good intended design. And this recognition of injustice and our desire for justice is part of our intrinsic nature as image bearers of God. You see, God is a God of justice. And so we are a people that desire justice, that we image God in that. We then define the problem as sin, a turning away from God and doing what is right in our own eyes, following the voice of the serpent to a life of independence and autonomy, leading to destruction and death of what is good. And so here's the refrain that we hear. It's from the enemy, that you can't trust God. He points to God's word and he points to God and says, you can't trust him. And then he says this, he doesn't have your best interests at heart. He's not for you. There's something better outside of his intended design. It's better. You can't trust God. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. You can be your own God. To live a life of independence and autonomy from God, and it's no big deal. And we saw in buying off on that lie how that, the beginnings of that in the Genesis story is now so pervasive in the world that we live in. I mean, I was just imagining, what if one of the planets in revolving around the sun just decided one day, I'm no longer going to revolve around you. And then what kind of destruction that planet's going to do as it begins to bounce around in the universe. You see, we believe the lie that it's no big deal, not realizing the generations of fallout that will surely come our way. We saw that the magnitude of the problem is insurmountable, leaving us helpless and hopeless and desperate. I've heard this phrase before in the non-gospel recovery culture, and I think that it rings true, that we, in order to begin to find freedom, we have to have the desperation of a drowning man. A drowning man has to realize he's drowning. And the truth of the matter is that apart from Christ, we are drowning in our sin and we are marching towards death. And we are helpless to do anything about it other than to cry out to the one who has provided a way to be preserved in the midst of all that is unraveling and to experience eternity with him. Think about the remedies that we have tried. They all have limitations. If we think about the injustice of racism, think about it, political reform and social reform, legal reform have not changed in any meaningful way what is deep within the human heart. It's still present and all around us. racial injustice or injustice along racial lines is something that is still present. But their problem is bigger than that. It's bigger than that. The problem is thinking that we are better than the next guy, that we look down in judgment on others, not realizing that we fundamentally have the exact same problem. Romans 5:12 says there, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin, all are guilty, all have fallen away from God, all want to go their own way, and the wages of sin, what we are working for in our independence, is the wages of sin, the scriptures say, is death. And that wasn't a great place to end with. But it is the reality of our state before God if God doesn't do something. But the good news is that he has. And so tonight we get to talk about that. Step one says we admitted we were powerless over blank and that our lives have become unmanageable. And it's not that there's not an element of truth in that. It just doesn't capture the magnitude of the problem. And I think that as long as we don't see how big the problem is, then we will attempt to remedy it in ways that have limitations. So man, in relationship to his creator, has fallen from a place of dignity, humility, independence, to a state of depravity, pride, and rebellion. This has led to unfathomable suffering. Any attempts on our own to redeem ourselves are futile, only increasing the problem of independence and self-sufficiency. It's this idea that we've got this. Any perceived success leads only to empty vanity, apart from Christ. That's pride, empty pride. Apart from Christ, we are powerless to overcome sin, and that our attempts to control it only increase our chaos. And the question is, have you actually admitted that you're powerless over your sin? And that any attempts to control it, because I know this for myself, is that this week, in the midst of injustice, I have stepped outside of Christ's leading, trying to reconcile and trying to bring justice in a way that beget more injustice. So if I think that I can remedy the problem, then I will continue to try. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of my kind. Could it get any worse? But what we're going to see is the very next sentence says, but God. And that's what we get to talk about tonight. So the story of God, the gospel from the air, starts with creation. This is the overarching narrative of Scripture. If you were to read the Bible cover to cover, all the different stories fit into this narrative. Creation. We saw the fall. We've taught on the first two. And now we get to talk about our redemption in Christ and what we have to look forward to in the consummation. You may say, what's the consummation? Well, let me just tell you. The consummation of all things includes the future, physical, visible, personal, and glorious return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead and the translation of those alive in Christ, the judgment of the just and the unjust, the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom, in the new heavens and the new earth, in the consummation. Satan, with all of his hosts and all those outside of Christ, is finally separated from the benevolent presence of God, enduring eternal punishment. But the righteous, we're going to understand where that righteousness comes from. It's not our own righteousness. It's not self-righteousness. It's a righteousness that's given to us by God. In glorious bodies shall live and reign with him forever, serving him and giving him unending praise and glory, because that is our created design. Then shall the eager expectation of creation be fulfilled, and the whole earth shall proclaim the glory of God as God intended. That's God who makes all things new. And so as we talk about redemption, our foundation's week two, as we build this foundation, a foundation that is going to give us something to build on so that our foundation's not filthy. The remedy for our insanity, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew 7:13 says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way that is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. There is a voice in the non-gospel recovery culture that says this, that the way, the road is broad and all-inclusive. And so I always want to believe the best about what's being said. And so let me characterize that in a way that believes the best. If you believe that the way is broad, in other words, is all-inclusive, that it means that it's open to all peoples, every tribe, tongue, and nation that the gospel goes out to, then you would be right. But if what you mean is that the way is broad and all-inclusive, regardless of the God you serve, then we would be in serious error. And so because I have such a burden for the men and women who believe they're on the road to happy destiny and don't yet know Jesus, that I am here to plead with you to hear us, that he is good, and that this is really super good news.
Sorry.
We're good. Let's just go to the next slide. Step two says we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And so what you are going to find in the non-gospel recovery culture is kind of a vague idea of who God is. And listen, we don't have to be vague about who God is. As we talked about last week, we talked about the fact that God has disclosed himself to us through his word, that he wants us to know him. He's introducing himself to us, whether you are someone who is rarely introduced to or someone that you're always, if you're the person that is constantly overlooked, listen, God sees you and he loves you and he wants you to know him. Go to the next slide.
Sorry, we've got some issue here.
So what we want to talk about are the implications of the gospel as it relates to alcoholism and addiction. Maybe that's not you. Maybe you haven't come into this setting and that's your deal. But what we want is for you to be able to understand alcoholism and addiction. After tonight, I never want a person to ever think or go to a loved one and say, I don't understand. I can't relate, because I want every single person in this room to understand not just cognitively addiction, but to understand that at the level of the heart, we do the very same things.
I'm sorry, Michael.
That's okay.
Hold on, give me just a second.
We are experiencing.
Can you just ask everyone to make sure they're all.
Is everyone muted? Is that what you want?
Yeah.
Yes. If you are not muted, please mute. Here we go.
Why is the clicker?
Anytime you hear that noise, that means that's my automatic clicker. Is that a pretty slide? I mean, that is some good work done by.
Try it one more time. I don't know why it just decided.
There we go. In most of the better treatment settings than in AA. What you're going to hear is the three parts disease models taught in these better treatment settings in AA. They're going to talk about the spiritual malady, the physical allergy, and the mental obsession. We're not going to go into all those things. We'll do that when we talk more specifically in greater detail about alcoholism at some point later this year. But there is a spiritual problem, a physical problem, and a mental problem. And there is agreement that you can't treat it physically through medication, that you can't just get good therapy and treat it mentally. That what is said is that unless the spiritual malady is overcome, you will not straighten out. And so there is agreement there. Oftentimes, I think that the secular world and the church often collide in this idea about is it a disease or not. Here's what we don't know. We don't know. I'm not a doctor. I don't know, but I do not believe that it's inconsistent with the biblical worldview to think that our sin affects the body. And so typically what I would want to do in engaging the culture is agree as much as I can, as long as it's not inconsistent with Scripture. And what I just want to say is that it's just more than that. If the disease, if the body is diseased, if my body does break down alcohol differently than a normal person, it's just more than that. And here's the thing with the spiritual malady. I was in an AA meeting with a guy who's going to DTS. He's a counseling student. He loved AA. He loved the men and women. And I think we need more Christians in AA because that's where broken people can be found who are desperate. But here's the thing. He had never made the connection. He never made the connection of what the spiritual malady is. Because he didn't see there was a disconnect between the message that he was preaching in AA and the message that he was preaching in the church were two different messages. And so here is what I need you to know up front, that promising freedom / recovery from the spiritual malady apart from the redemptive work of Christ is a false gospel. It's a false message. Because if you understand the problem rightly, as we will look at, and we have looked at, then that is giving somebody a false hope in overcoming the spiritual.
We're still trying to fix this. Okay, so what I love to do is I love to engage the observations of the secular world and the non-gospel world and then reinterpret that biblically. So here's what Dr. William Silkworth, this is a man who worked tirelessly with alcoholics in a treatment setting, and this is what he said, and this is quoted in the Doctor's Opinion of Alcoholics Anonymous. It says, men and women drink essentially because they like the effect produced by alcohol. You think? The sensation is so elusive for the alcoholic that while they admit it injurious, they cannot after a time differentiate the true from the false. To them, their alcoholic life seems the only normal one. They are restless, irritable, and discontented unless they can again experience a sense of ease and comfort which comes at once by taking a few drinks, drinks which they see others taking with impunity. After they have succumbed to the desire again, as so many do, and the phenomenon of craving develops, they pass through the well-known stages of a spree, emerging remorseful, with a firm resolution not to drink again. This is repeated over and over, and unless this person can experience an entire psychic change, there is very little hope of his recovery. And so here's what this doctor is saying. He's saying, I've seen this. This is what I've observed. And so he understands his clients. But what he is left with is he goes on to admit the limitations that he has had in trying to bring about the kind of change that would bring freedom. He has seen it, but he can't produce it in his clients. And so what I want to do is I want to draw this idea in what we might call a cycle. So it starts off, as we saw, I'm irritable, restless, and discontent. And then I have this desire for relief. Like, desire for relief. And that's not a bad thing, to want something different. Along comes seeing others drink with impunity, it says. And so you see, and they seem to be having such a good time. And we begin to think and obsess about the thing that will actually remedy the problem. We have the first drink. We pass into the well-known stages of a spree. What comes from that is injuries and pain. And those injuries may start with loss of self-esteem, self-respect, personal relationships. It's costly, but eventually lead to death. Yes, a physical death, but it absolutely robs us of the life that God intended us, because contrary to the way that we would be tempted to believe, that there is no life in that bottle. It leads to remorse, which is just sorrow, and resolutions, which are promises that I'm never going to do this again. And this happens over and over again. And here's what I'll tell you, is that while an alcoholic for probably 15 years of my life, I made promises after promises of after promises. And when I made the promise, when I said I wasn't going to drink anymore, I meant it. I meant it. I just couldn't break free of it, because it was just 12 hours later, the same day, maybe the next day, before I was right back in it again, had chosen to step right back in it again. And so part of what I think people who work with is that they win the confidence of those around. Because if we look at that cycle and we're honest with ourselves, if we've struggled with addiction, we're like, that's me. That's me exactly. That's what's been going on. Finally, somebody understands me. And doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result, is insanity. It's an insanity cycle. And then the question is, you mean I'm crazy? Are you saying I'm mentally off? And I am just here to tell you that it's so much bigger than that. Yes, but it's so much bigger than that, that we're all mentally off, that our, as we saw last week, the problem is bigger than just being off a little mentally. We have this bigger problem in terms of our relationship with God. Self-knowledge alone will avail us nothing. We can know we're doing it, but not have the power to overcome it. Observation apart from revelation leads to speculation. And so in 2 Corinthians, it says, we do not look to just the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, because God's word gives us a more robust understanding of what actually is going on in this cycle. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. At every point, we need God's revelation for a correct interpretation. What we need to understand is that this irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness are just symptoms of a bigger problem. They're symptoms of a bigger problem. Let me just first ask this question. I know we might look at this and go, oh, those who are alcoholic, they're irritable, restless, and discontent. Well, let me ask you this. Is there anybody on this call that has not found themselves irritable, restless, and discontent at some point, probably earlier today, maybe even right now? Irritable, restless, and discontent. In other words, this is not a alcoholic problem. This is a human problem. And what the enemy wants to convince us is that even though the way that it works itself out in each individual life may be a little bit different, that somehow we're categorically different from everyone else. I may have weaknesses that others don't have, but we are, if we understand God's story, that we are all his creation and that we've all fallen. So we are all much more the same than different. And this is the symptoms of what has gone wrong. And who hasn't wanted desire for relief? Desire for pleasure. And so the spiritual problem, the spiritual malady is the problem of sin. And so whenever I mentioned that young man before, he said, he was talking about after the meeting, he was saying, did you hear? We were talking about the spiritual malady. And he knew I was a pastor. So he thought I would be, I was like, that's awesome. And I asked him, do you know what the spiritual malady is? Biblically, the spiritual problem is sin. You see, he had never connected this language in recovery of the spiritual malady and the language of the Bible being sin and put those together. And now he understands that anything apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ is a false gospel. And it will not lead to life. It might lead to a better life than what you had if you're not drinking, but it's not real life. And so this is the insanity cycle, not just of addiction. This is the insanity cycle of sin. This desire for relief, we see in Romans that there is this groaning for something different, that the whole creation is under this, realizing that there is something that has gone wrong. We desire relief and redemption and rescue. And here comes the enemy. And what the enemy is going to do is he's going to offer us counterfeits. That's what a bottle is. It's a counterfeit. It is to be a sedative on your road to death so that you might think everything is okay. And when actually it's not. So you have real personal evil. Temptation is real personal evil. We saw it last week in the garden. Real personal evil. You have the serpent who is tempting, enticing the flesh through the world. Come eat. It's good for food. It's a delight to the eyes. It's desired to make one wise. And offering the counterfeits that will never lead to life, that will leave you dead in your sin. And so he dances shiny things before our deceitful hearts. In James 1, it says in verses 13 through 15, let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Isn't that what we want to do? We want to blame God. It's God's fault. No, guess who's tempting you? The enemy. And guess who you're agreeing with? The enemy. For God cannot be tempted with evil. It's not within his character. And he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And so all we have to do is to follow this cycle around. And it leads to death. Now, my question is, in making this personal, because here's what I believe. I believe that we all have this, I'll use fancy language, this biopsychosocial footprint. In other words, I've got genetics, I've got generations, I've got that have gone before me that I step into. I have a biochemistry, that's bio, psycho, right? I have a mentality, social, I've been brought up in a society that helps shape who I am, and I step into that, then that's why this form, that's what makes this attractive over this. So I'm an insecure kid. I don't have very little self-confidence. Man, I have generations of alcoholism and addiction in my family tree. And so all of a sudden, man, when I put that in my body, it's like magic. It's like it fixes everything. There's a reason why alcohol for me seems to be my solution, where for somebody else, it's something else. So for you, this is for you. This isn't for somebody else. This isn't for the person that you came to fix. This is for you. To what or to whom do you turn for relief from that low-grade irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness when it's not the Lord? Because we all have flesh patterns, all of us. But they are all centered around this one lie. It's the Romans 1:25 lie. And this is, the enemy is a master at this. He is a liar. And it says, the lie is this, because they exchanged the truth about God. So we exchanged the goodness of God that we saw last week for a lie, and we worshiped and served the creature or his creation. In other words, we exchanged God for his stuff rather than the creator who is to be blessed forever. And so you need to see in this that it is a worship problem. When we exchange the truth about God, when we stop centering our lives around him and we center it around something like a person, a loved one, a bottle, anything under the creation, our work, our possessions, money, that is what we're talking about here. And that is an assault against God's created design. And so addiction, we find in Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. It's just the verses right around 125. And it says, and God gave them up in their hearts. God gave them up in their bodies. God gave them up in their minds. And so mentally, physically, spiritually, given over to the thing that we love more than we love God. Addiction may have mental and physical aspects to it, but it is fundamentally a worship disorder. Here's what you need to know about worship. We worship what is uppermost in our affections. That's why it says, put nothing before me, because that it will not sustain you. It will only lead you to misery and dissatisfaction. We pursue the things we love. So if you show me your pursuits, if you show me what you've been living for, your whole life tells a story. And those who know you know what you've been living for because you pursue those things. We sacrifice lesser loves to the thing we love the most. And so when I was battling with alcoholism, I could say I love my family while at the same time forsaking my family because I could not imagine life without alcohol. That's a worship problem. We tend to form community around common interests, loves, and objects of worship. And so guess who I liked hanging out with? When I was a methamphetamine addict, I liked hanging out with other methamphetamine addicts. I left anything that would get in my way of doing what I loved. I would remove myself from that and join with people who love the same thing that I do. And there is unity and agreement around the decisions we make on how to get more of what we worship. And so, as a meth addict, we all kind of went the same place. Where can we get more and better meth? But as believers, what should drive our decisions is not ultimately, though not a bad thing, things like safety. What should drive our decisions is how do we get more of that which we are called to worship? And that one is Christ. How do we get more of Jesus? And as we go out into the world and we stand for injustice or stand for justice in the midst of injustice, not by being passive and not by being aggressive, but putting on love because we want to reflect the one that we were created to image. And so this is a hopeless cycle, but God offers hope. It says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Let me just ask you this. Is it working? Is it whatever you're turning to, whatever you're putting your hope in other than Jesus, is it working? Because maybe if it's not, that's God's grace. Maybe he's frustrating your attempts to find satisfaction apart from him. And then he's bringing you into a setting like this, and he's presenting himself to you and saying, I am a better substitute for what it is that you've been worshiping. That this is actually the one you were created for. And it's never too late. It's never too late to come home. And so we see that God doesn't just stand on the outside of the world judging the world. He could, but he enters in and he sends his son. We saw in our first lesson that as God's word goes out, it accomplishes. It brings light to the darkness. It brings order to the chaos. And it brings life to what was empty. And the same thing happens that as the word of God becomes flesh and dwells among us, the person and work of Jesus Christ enters into our world. And he is a light to the world. That he came to reorder us back to God. That we would revolve our lives around him because he's better. That we would see the futility of the lives that we have been living. And that he would fill us with new life. He's been doing the same thing that he's been doing from the beginning. And he's able, and he is God. And we saw that in John chapter 1 this week, if you've been studying your homework. And so we have God the Father, we have God the Son who is involved in this, and God the Holy Spirit who reveals this. It says in 2 Corinthians 4:6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." He's enlightened our hearts to the beauty of the name that we were singing about. In the non-gospel recovery culture, the question is, do you have a sufficient substitute? And I would say, yes, we have more than sufficient. We have glorious and wonderful and beautiful and majestic. And we want you to know him. Because to know him is to love him. And to love him is to trust him. And to trust him is to obey him. And so Romans 5:17 says, "For if because of one man's trespasses, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive," will you receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Enter through the narrow gate. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for our time in your word. I thank you that you, Lord, desire all men to come to repentance and faith, that you, just even in looking out at the creation, you have demonstrated your beauty of who you are. You have been patient. You sent your son into this world. They ignored the prophets. You sent your son. And I thank you, Lord, that I am a beneficiary of your patience towards us, that it's your kindness that leads us to repentance, that leads us back to you. It's not your judgment. It's your kindness. It's your love. And we thank you that Jesus came because you love us and that you desire us to know him, that he did not just stand on the outside, but he entered into our mess. He loved us where we're at, and he is saying, come on, that he invites us to repent. It's an invitation to leave the life we've known and to follow God. And we'll learn more about that next week. Lord, we love you. We pray now that you would go with us into our groups. And Lord, that this would not go in one ear and out the other, but would resonate in our hearts. And Lord, that you would bring life to what is empty. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.